Working our way through the things that happen as the seven seals on the sealed scroll are opened. We still don't know what's in the scroll, but the seals have been opened one at a time, and the sixth seal was opened earlier in chapter 6. The result of it was that the great men of the world and also the small men of the world face the fact of the Lord's return. So apparently this is the sixth seal, brings us right down to the end when the Lord Jesus is returning. And it ends with this cry in 6:17, "The great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" And chapter 7 is giving us the answer to that question. Why don't we pray together as we go into this chapter? Thank you, Heavenly Father, that there is a way to stand before you, that you have provided. Requires nothing from us except a willingness to repent of our sin and to receive the Redeemer that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for making that clear to us. As we meditate on these revelations, we pray that we'd be encouraged in our witness to others. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Now, the last time we were here, I got as far as verse 1, where the four winds of heaven are being held back for purpose. And I try to suggest to you from Daniel chapter 7 that what these four winds will do when they finally blow is to set loose the Antichrist. And we'll see that in chapter 13. We compared Daniel chapter 7, which talks about four winds and then four great beasts, with this verse, the four winds blowing, and then the coming of the Antichrist described in terms of Daniel's beasts. He's the merger of all four of those terrible beasts, all into one. And when you hear that kind of thing is coming and it's being held off for just a moment, oh boy, this is coming, this is terrible. Well, that period of Antichrist, you'll remember, was Matthew chapter 24 in verses 14 to 24. We've seen that John is following Matthew 24 very closely as he goes through these things. And of course, that brings you down to the time of the end when the Lord returns. But now chapter 7 is stepping back just a bit. He's saying, now look, before the Lord comes, the Antichrist is going to come. That's what he told us in Matthew chapter 24. That we're going to hold that off for a while. Something happens before he comes. And I want you to understand that, because no matter how bad that time is, God is going to provide for his people. And that's really the high-level lesson of this chapter. Antichrist is not able to obliterate the people of God. God will have a people in spite of what he does, in spite of what Antichrist does. And that's what's going on here. So we pick up now in verse 2. And here what we're looking at, again, is the answer to 6:17. Who is able to stand? The speakers here include angels and believers. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. And we had four winds in verse 1. Here we have four angels. And I'm still working this through, but I believe we're going to find that these line up with four of the trumpets that are going to be sounded starting in chapter 8. We'll see as we get there. It's given to them to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So God's servants are going to be sealed. And we have to be careful what we do with this sealing. The natural thing to say is, "Oh good, they're taken care of, they're sealed, nothing bad can happen to them." Well, that's not so clear. Not every believer is said to be sealed. These 144,000 are said to be sealed in verse 4. And this comes up later in chapter 9, verse 4, which is the fifth trumpet, where this sealing serves to protect them from a particular form of demonic attack. So we'll have to study more here, but the point is that God is going to seal his people. He's also going to mark all of his people by writing his name in their foreheads. But remember that in the first century, as in the Old Testament, writing and sealing are two different things. Writing is done with a pen and ink. Sealing is done with some kind of an engraved object. It might be a signet ring in the Roman world, Or in the ancient Semitic world, it was a cylinder seal. I showed you one of those once. Maybe we'll look at it again sometime. It's a little piece of stone with things, and you press that into wax. This thing, if you look at it carefully, there are symbols on each of these wax impressions. Those are seals. So the sealing is one thing. The writing of God's name in the forehead is a separate thing. We have more to learn about that. But now he introduces two groups of people. First of all, in verse 4, I heard the number of them which were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And this has something to do with protecting them from harm that is going to come to the earth and the sea and the trees. But then we get down to verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds. If you please, that's the same word as tribe in the previous five verses. All nations and tribes and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, we've got these two groups here. Let's compare them with each other. In verse 4, the first group, John knows of by his ear. I heard the number of them which were sealed. The second group, verse 9, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Well, that's interesting. He sees one. He hears the other. The number in the first case, we're told, is 144,000. And just to make that clear, we're going to break it down. It's 12 times 12,000. Okay, so it's great detail here. Okay, we expect to hear a number for the second group, but we're told here it's a great multitude which no man could number. It's innumerable. What about the ethnicity of these groups? If you take the text at face value, the first group consists of people from the 12 tribes of Israel, descendants of Jacob's sons, while the second group consists of all nations and tribes, that's what the word kindreds means, and people and tongues. It's unrestricted. Now, you will find much opposition to this distinction among people who study the Revelation, so I'm going to spend some time reporting to you what I've done to try to sort it out in my own mind. But I believe this first group is ethnic Israelites. It's not simply an image for the church. And finally, where are they located? Well, the second group, we are told, is before the throne. Well, before the throne, with the elders and the living beasts and so forth, that's heaven. We know that already. As far as we know, that's where John is currently at this point. How about this 144,000? We're not told, but they're being sealed because of something that's going to happen on the earth. The trees and the earth and the sea are going to be attacked in some way, and they're being sealed to protect them from that. So it looks as though the 144,000 are on earth, while the great multitude is a heavenly multitude that is set before us here. There were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. Fasten your seatbelts. Be sure your tray tables are in their full upright and locked positions. This will get a little bit tight here. If it's too much for you, remember the point. The point is that Antichrist, in spite of everything he does, is not going to be able to obliterate God's people. They are going to continue and thrive. Now, most commentaries that you may read will tell you that Israelite here has a spiritual sense. These are the people of God. And that this is really the same group that we have in the second half of the chapter. It's just that these are on earth and those are in heaven, and so we're being given a comprehensive view here. I think we have to understand that the scriptures do sometimes use Israel as an emblem of the church. They are the people of God in the Old Testament, and sometimes Paul says they are not all Israel which are of Israel, so just being a physical Israelite does not mean that you are a member of true Israel. But he also says, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. We are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. And we have to recognize that. The early Christians are told to sing the Psalms. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the Psalms pray for God's blessing upon Israel over and over again. Well, so how do we understand those psalms when we pray them? Are we praying them in a purely eschatological sense? Or are we appropriating to ourselves the blessings that those psalms offer to anyone who calls on the name of the God of Abraham? I'm in that second category. So let's be careful here. Don't say that just because the word Israel appears, there might not be a symbolic reference. Here, though, that is highly unlikely for two reasons. And the first is that we're being told here that we have the 12 tribes of Israel, and then down in verse 9, we're being given a great multitude from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. That sure sounds like John intends us to contrast the two, with Israel versus everybody. Second, if you want to treat Israel as symbolic of the church here, very well. John goes to great detail to tell us that there are 12,000 from each of 12 tribes. I can't find anybody that can give me a symbolic explanation of what those 12 tribes mean or why there's 12,000 from each of them. If you want to have a symbol, okay, explain the symbol to me. And nobody can do that. Now, some people will tell you, well, you can't have the 12 tribes here because a bunch of them were lost in the Assyrian captivity. There were only three that you could identify after the captivity. Well, Paul didn't think so. In Acts chapter 26, he was defending himself before the Jewish king Agrippa. And in verse 6, he says, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come." Now, Paul is not giving Agrippa an exposition of the spiritual Israel, the church. He's talking to an unsaved Jewish king, and he's saying, "King Agrippa, I'm sure you would agree with me that God's 12 tribes are serving him day and night." Paul thought there were still 12 tribes. He didn't think that they were all gone. Maybe he couldn't point to them all, but God knows them. Another objection, and I've spent a lot of time working on this, so I'm going to impose it on you. And my wife said, "Oh, don't go into all that detail. That's going to be terrible." And I said, "Well, okay, maybe, but we got some engineers in the group. I got Bilson here, and I have Dave here, and I have Brother Bijou, and I got some guys who are studying to be engineers. And Haggai's a business school student, so he's very quantitatively oriented. So I'm going to tell you what I did. And if your eyes glaze over, remember what the point is here. God has his people, and they're going to be his regardless of what Antichrist can do." Okay? That's the high level lesson. But the objection to the literal meaning of this list is that this list is like no other list of tribes that we have in the Old Testament. It's so different you can't possibly take it as a literal list. It must be symbolic. All right, that's a reasonable claim. Can we test it? I've been able to find 24 lists of tribes in the Old Testament. I don't promise that I have them all. Of the 12 tribes. 24 lists of the 12 tribes. And they differ among themselves. They don't all agree. And I will claim, and I'm going to try to show you, that they differ more among themselves than this list does from them. This is as much one of those lists as any of them is. Now, to do this, we have to have some way to measure how two lists differ from each other. And I have tried a couple of different ways to do this. One is to say, well, let's say we have a set of names here. Never mind the order, just the names themselves in these two lists. What percentage of overlap is there between the two? Are they all the same names in those two lists? And let's say that those two lists are at distance zero from each other. If they don't share any names, let's say the distance is one, and we'll scale it in between. And you mathematical guys will understand how to do this. And if you want to see the Python code, I'll share the Python code with you. You can play with it and do it yourself, okay? Now, so I got all these pairwise distances between every pair of lists. Well, that's kind of hard to get your head around, but there is a really clever mathematical technique known as multidimensional scaling, which lets you put a bunch of things down on a two-dimensional plane with x and y coordinates so that the physical distance between any two things is the same order as the distances that you've got in your distance table, whatever those distances might be. So if two things are close together in this physical picture, they are very close together in terms of, in this case, shared names. If they're far apart in the picture, they're far apart in shared names. And I've showed you here, oops, I've got two of these to show you. Here is the picture that results when you do this. So you can see various references here which refer to the different lists. You can see the one that we're interested in, Revelation 7, with a circle around it. Some of them are kind of blurry and they're hard to read. And that's because here are lists that are identical or virtually identical with each other, and they're stacked on top of each other. And I've listed them for you. So you can see up here at the top, we've got Joshua chapter 13 and Joshua 21. They're indistinguishable, the same set of names. Here we have Numbers in chapter 1, chapter 7, chapter 13, chapter 26. Then we have Numbers chapter 2 and Ezekiel 48. And this big clump down here has Genesis 35, 46, 48, Deuteronomy 27, the second part of Ezekiel 48, 1 Chronicles 2a. And there circled in red is Revelation chapter 7. Would you say that that is distinctive from the other lists in the Old Testament? It is closest to that big bunch of lists in Genesis 35, 46, 47, Deuteronomy 27, Ezekiel 48, 1 Chronicles 2a. Are they symbolic, please? Or are those lists of the tribes of Israel? In fact, it is closer to them than any other Old Testament list is. Meanwhile, look at Judges 5. That's definitely a list of historical tribes of Israel. Look how far off it is. If we applied this criterion there, we would say that Judges chapter 5 must be symbolic. It must not be a literal list of the tribes of Israel. That's nonsense. And up in the other corner, look at 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and 27, when the chronicler is listing the various tribes of the nation. At the beginning of Chronicles, it starts off with these long genealogies. They are far more different from most of these tribal lists than Revelation 7 is. Well, that argument just doesn't fly. This is a perfectly good list of historical tribes of Israel. Well, but somebody will say, maybe you're not measuring distances right. You're leaving order out of account. You're not taking into account the order in which the tribes come. That's really important. Okay, there's another measure we can use. And it's called the string edit distance. And the basic idea is here, if I have two lists, imagine that I'm going to make them the same by doing over and over again one of three things. I'm going to delete something from one list, I'm going to insert something somewhere in one list, or I'm going to change something in one list from one thing to another. And that gives you the number of operations you would need to edit one list into the other. It takes order into account, and you can show mathematically that there is a minimum value for that. There is a minimum number of operations, and there is an efficient way to calculate that. So I did that too, and I got this picture. Now, things don't overlap here, because the places where they have the same tribes involved, they aren't necessarily in the same order. So things are spread out some more, and you can see where Revelation chapter 7 falls in this picture. And again, it's part of the group. If I labeled that Second Chronicles something or other, you wouldn't know the difference. In particular, it is closer in than this reference is here, Ezekiel 48. And importantly, it's closer than these three are in Numbers. These three give us the order of the tribe's encampment, the order of their march, and the order of the princes when they come to bring their offerings for the tabernacle. Does anybody think that Moses intended those to be a spiritual reference to the church? No. This is a historical reference to Israel. Look how far off they are. They're far further away from this body of tribes than the reference to the Revelation is, chapter 7. So anybody tells you that this list is so different that it just couldn't possibly be taken literally, they don't know what they're talking about. Okay? Look at the other 24 lists. And suggest to me how you're going to measure list similarity. But again, that is very technical. Here's a useful question for you to ask. Say you've got somebody who insists that the word Israel is symbolic of the church. ask them the question, if a New Testament writer wanted to emphasize that he's talking about the historical nation rather than the church, how would he make that clear? Well, he might contrast it with the church. Well, isn't that what he's doing? I've got the tribes of Israel over here. I've got every nation and kindred and people and tongue over here. There's the contrast. Wouldn't he do something like that? Or wouldn't he maybe give you details? I'm talking about Israel. Hey, I'm talking about these tribes. And maybe list the tribes for you. Wouldn't that make it clear? And if it wouldn't make it clear to you, then I'll tell you what. You're not reasoning on the basis of God's word. You're reasoning on the basis of your theological pre-commitments. Brothers and sisters, we must be bound by this book. The data in this book. All of us have been taught various things. And that's precious. We've learned from those who've gone before and what they've seen. But in the final analysis, our conscience is bound by the word of God. And if we find something there that doesn't agree with what we've been taught, it's not this book that has to be squeezed around and torqued into position so that somehow it fits. And I hope that as we study through the Revelation, we'll see some things that line up with what we've all been taught. We'll see some things that maybe don't line up quite so well. The important thing to understand is we need to do our best to adhere to the Word of God and not to any preconceived theological position. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament does contain many texts that promise a national future for Israel. This is part of the Old Testament promise. And I just wanted to cite one passage for you in Zechariah chapter 12. It backs up to that previous slide. Starting at verse 9, the Lord tells Zechariah, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." This is not a spiritual prophecy of the church being attacked by Antichrist at the end times. Because these people at the time the attack happens are unbelievers. But at this time, when the nations are gathered about them, God is going to pour upon them the spirit of grace and supplications to turn to him because of their sin and their uncleanness. And look at the description of them. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. God is speaking. Jehovah is speaking. He says, they shall look upon me whom they've pierced. When did anybody pierce Jehovah? It was on Calvary. And when the Romans, instigated by the Jews, at their instigation, put our Lord to death. But notice the distinction. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Zechariah often has these places where the Lord and the Messiah, they're together and then they're apart. Is this one person or is it two? And that's the great mystery that is not resolved till we get to the New Testament, when we understand that our Lord Jesus Christ is both Son of Man and Son of God. But here's a promise. It hasn't happened yet. It will not have happened at the time these 144,000 are sealed. When this happens, they're not going to be 144,000 Israelites. All Israel will be saved. That'll be universal when the Lord returns. But the point is that the Old Testament does recognize a future for national Israel. It's not just a spiritual token that stands for the church everywhere it comes. So, I'm going to take this list at face value. The Lord is showing John, there are two groups in answer to that question, who shall be able to stand in 6:17? One of them is ethnically Jewish. The other is drawn from all nations. And at this point in history, just before the appearance of Antichrist, the mass conversion of Israel has not yet happened. But these 144,000 are the faithful Jewish remnant that maintain their witness on earth during Antichrist's reign. And praise God, there are believing Jews in the world. We met many of them during our time in Israel and worshiped with them. The Sachs family is a wonderful example of a Jewish family that God graciously brought to himself in faith. Now we're told that they come from 12 tribes and there are 12,000 sealed from each tribe. This tribe's 12,000, this tribe 12,000, this tribe and 12,000. What's the point of this? Why are we being told 12,000 here, 12,000 there? Can you think of anywhere in the Old Testament that the tribes of Israel are numbered? Numbered? Hint. What book of the Bible would you go to find the tribes of Israel numbered? In Numbers chapter 1, as they leave Sinai, they've built the tabernacle. God's delivered them from Egypt. They set out. They haven't yet refused to enter the land. It's going to be, hey, we're going to walk right up there and go right on in, okay? They count them, tribe by tribe. So many from this tribe, so many from this tribe, so many from this tribe. And then they sin. And God condemns them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. At the end of the 40 years, in chapter 26, now it's time for them to go in. The first generation has all died off, except for Joshua, Caleb, and Moses. But Moses, of course, will not enter in. So God says, okay, you may go in now. And what do they do again? They number the tribes. So many from this tribe, so many from that tribe, so many from another tribe. We're going to see 144,000 again later. It's going to be in chapter 14. It's been suggested that that's a picture of the millennium that's coming up. And they're not numbered. We aren't told they're numbered, but we're given the total. There's 144,000. I'll suggest to you, reserve the right of revision as we work our way through here, that what we're given here is a picture of a before and after numbering of the tribes of Israel, comparable to what happens in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, what separated those two numberings? The wilderness wanderings. Terrible experiences in the desert. In the Revelation, what separates those two? The time of great tribulation. Another time of wilderness. But in spite of all that Antichrist tries to do, he cannot stamp out even these faithful Jews. They are going to continue to be faithful. They may be killed physically. We shall see about that. But they are going to be his. They're going to be protected as his. So we're going to see this comparison to the wilderness coming up again, probably next week when we get down to the second group. I want to say one more thing about this list of tribes that we have here. I've showed you that it is in line with the other tribal lists that we have in the Bible, in the Old Testament. But the Lord made a point in his letters to Smyrna and Philadelphia of calling out those who say they are Jews and are not. And not everybody who is ethnically Jewish is of Israel, is Israelite in God's eyes. They say they are Jews, but they are not. And there are two peculiarities of this list of tribes that I think may reflect that conviction. The name of Dan is omitted, and Ephraim is omitted. Instead of Ephraim, we have the name Joseph. Now, Joseph was the father of Ephraim and Manasseh. And Manasseh is listed, but Ephraim is not listed, and Joseph is there in place of Ephraim. Now, omitting the name of Dan is not unprecedented. In 1 Chronicles chapters 2 through 7, the detailed genealogies that start off the book of Chronicles, Dan isn't there. The chronicler is interested in spiritual Israel, the nation that is faithful to the Lord. And Dan was not faithful to the Lord. Neither was Ephraim. And for this, I want to take you back to our studies in the book of Judges. One of the most interesting parts of that book, from my perspective, was the little story in chapters 17 to 18 although it's toward the end of the book of Judges, we saw evidence that it actually happened soon after Israel entered the land, because the grandson of Moses and the grandson of Aaron were still alive and active at this time. So we're dealing here with things that happened during the lives of the first generation of Israelites that were born in the land. The story in chapter 17 begins in Mount Ephraim, in the home of somebody named Micah. This Israelite had set up a house of gods, and with his mother's funding, he included in it images of Jehovah and of other gods as well. Archaeological evidence that I cite for you in those studies on Judges 17 and 18 suggests that the other gods would include Asherah, the great mother god of the Canaanites. She is usually represented as the wife of Baal, but we have archaeological inscriptions that describe her as the wife of Jehovah. But what had happened is the Israelites had said, well, my Canaanite neighbors have this nice little idolatrous religion, and they worship Baal and Asherah, but, you know, all these gods are all the same. Baal is just Jehovah. We'll just worship Jehovah and Asherah. Oh, we'll have separate idols for each of them. He had this little house of idols. He had this little idolatrous temple. Where? In Mount Ephraim. In Ephraim. It's the first evidence that we have of idolatry in the land. Israel showed they were capable of idolatry at Mount Sinai, right, with the golden calf. But this is the first evidence we have of idolatry in the land of Israel. That was ultimately the reason that they were cast out of the land, was because of their idolatry. And then Micah recruits a Levite to be his priest. So he's got this corrupt sanctuary right in the middle of Ephraim. He's mixed the worship of Jehovah with the idolatry of his neighbors. Isn't that what's happening in Pergamos and Thyatira? They have people there that are teaching the believers that it's acceptable to worship God and also to participate in the idolatrous feasts that were part of the trade guilds, that were part of, if you were a businessman, you were a professional, you had to belong to a professional association. And every month or every 6 months, they'd have a party at the idol's temple, their patron deity. And you'd be expected to go there and participate. Paul warns against this. And the Lord warns against this. He says to those two churches, Pergamos and Thyatira, I have something against you because you tolerate this. This syncretism. This allowing people to think that it's okay to worship the idols as long as I worship Jehovah along with them. As long as I worship the Lord Jesus along with them. Emperor worship was another source of idolatry for those early churches in Asia Minor. And it all started with Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim is also the tribe that led the rebellion against the house of David. The Lord had given the kingdom to David and his descendants. But Jeroboam, the northern kingdom's first king, he was an Ephraimite. Hosea warns against the whoredom of Ephraim and the iniquity of Ephraim. And in light of this, given the Lord's warning about those who say they are Jews and are not, the list of tribes here does not include Ephraim. Instead, Joseph, the father of Ephraim, is given in its place to represent that major tribe. It was the leading tribe in the northern kingdom. And that's why Joseph is here. That same account goes on to tell how Dan, the tribe of Dan, unsatisfied with the allocation that God had given them in the coastal plain down near Tel Aviv, migrated northward to conquer a peace-dwelling people in the far north. And on their way, they stopped by Micah's house. They stole his little sanctuary. They offered his priest a higher salary, and he traipsed off with them, and all they went up to found Dan in the far north, which leads to the common expression from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south as the traditional boundaries of the nation Israel. They abandoned their territory. They abandoned their God by adopting the pagan Ephraimite religion. And again, they were of Israel, but they were not Israel. They say they were Jews. They're not, and their name disappears. But I emphasize again, Dan also is not there in the chronologies in 1 Chronicles chapters 2 through 7. So this is nothing unusual for a biblical writer to leave them out for the sake of a spiritual concern. I should mention one more thing as well. Some people complain that this list starts with Judah. And that would not be right because Judah was not the firstborn, but that's because the Lord Jesus is from Judah. But I can show you several of those lists in the Old Testament that start with Judah. It doesn't have to be a Christian that wrote this list down to have Judah come first. That's perfectly Old Testament. Okay, enough about the 144,000. Now we're going to have to look at a somewhat broader group. Verse 9, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. This description occurs several times in the Revelation, this fourfold description. And the closest parallel to it is in the book of Daniel. But Daniel, over and over again, talks about people, nations, and languages, and doesn't mention the kindreds. John has added the kindreds. I think we'll come back to this in more detail next time. But the word kindred, as I mentioned to you, is the same word that is translated in the former verses as tribe. And I think the group that we see in heaven is the universal church, which includes the tribes, that is, of Israel. It includes saved Israelites. We're looking at them in heaven. These are people that have been martyred. I'll show you how we can know that next week. So we have the 144,000 Jews on earth with a special form of protection that we'll have to understand as we go. And we have this innumerable multitude that includes the martyrs, including Jewish martyrs and Gentile martyrs as well, innumerable, worshiping the Lord before His throne. We'll pick up with that next week. Again, what's the lesson? The lesson is Antichrist is unable to squelch, to do away with, to eliminate the people of God. He's unable to destroy ethnic Israel. He'd love to. Down through the years, you've seen the efforts of totalitarian governments to do away with ethnic Israel. Hitler's Holocaust, the Russian pogroms, persecution by so-called Christians during the Middle Ages. Satan would love to get rid of Israel. He can't do it. 144,000 that will be faithful to him. And in addition, all those Gentiles too. An innumerable quantity. Satan must be grinding his teeth together to realize how unsuccessful he is in keeping God from gathering his people to himself. How wonderful it is to be part of that multitude. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture of your preservation of your people. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be steadfast, to be overcomers. Lord, you're being frank with us. You're telling us of the things that our Savior warned of when he said, in the world you shall have tribulation. But Father, we thank you that he has overcome the world and that he commands us to be of good cheer and promises us that as overcomers, we will share in his glory. Help us, Lord, to overcome the challenges we face so that we can be worthy members of this great multitude. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. This multitude that we see in chapter 7, in the verses 9 and following, are said to have washed their garments and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now we have a hymn in our blue book, and I got the first line wrong here. The first line is, we have been to Jesus. This is the second section of the book. It's the hymn section. And it's going to be close to the end. We have been to Jesus for the cleansing flood. We have been to Jesus. So just go to the back. Work your way forward. It's after What Wondrous Love. It's after we gather together. We have been to Jesus for the cleansing power. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And when you have that, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn.